Please turn again to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 49, and we'll begin reading this evening at verse 13. Genesis chapter 49, beginning at verse 13. We looked at the first four sons of Jacob this morning as he gathered them around his bedside just before he was ready to die. And we noted that it was not only, it's generally called Jacob's blessings. However, we saw that some of the things that he had to say about them were far from blessings. They were really a prophecy concerning what lay ahead for them and their families, their succeeding families. Begin reading at verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels, so that its riders shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He gives goodly words. And again, we look to the Lord for His blessing as we consider these six men that were the sons of Jacob. I think as we look at these, we need to recall the circumstances of the birth of these men. If you recall, Jacob was cheated in his marriage when he first was married. He had seen this girl and fell madly in love with her and was prepared to work for 7 years for her. And on his wedding night, his father-in-law deceived him, and instead of getting the girl that he wanted, he got the older sister. And, of course, it caused quite a commotion, but there was an agreement made, and so he got the younger sister as well. And so here was Jacob with two wives, Leah and Rachel. Now, Leah was not the favorite wife. But as time went on, God in his wisdom permitted Leah to have children, and Rachel had none. And of course it led to tremendous rivalry between these two women. One of the problems with polygamy, and God in his wisdom has ordained that we should, in marriage, there should be one man and one woman, and that it's a lifelong commitment to each other as long as our lives last. And so here was the rivalry between these two women. And so as time went along and Leah began having children and Rachel had none, we find that it led to all kinds of problems in the home. And as each of the children were born, and I made reference to this morning, in view of the circumstances and in view of the friction that there was in the home, each of the boys as they came along were given names that had meanings. And some of the young fellows that are here tonight, I don't know that you would appreciate some of the names that were given. My name has a meaning, but it was meaningless as far as my family was concerned. My name means a twin, but I was named after my father, and he was a twin. But I was never a twin, and so to that extent, my name is meaningless. However, each of these boys, as they were born, their name had a meaning. And the first one, Reuben, that we looked at this morning, obviously one of the things that is the greatest ambition for a woman in the Middle East and certainly in Africa where we were was that she would bear her husband a son, someone that would carry on the name. And when the first child came along, and it was a boy, of course it was a situation that called for great rejoicing. And so she named him Si, a son. And she thought, now my husband is going to love me more than Rachel. Well, it didn't happen, and time went on again, and the second boy was born, Simeon. And this time she called him Heard. God has heard what has happened. He has seen the situation. And now maybe my husband will love me. And so she named him Simeon, which means heard. But the situation still didn't change a great deal, and time went on, and a third boy was born. And she called him Levi. And the meaning of the name Levi is attached. And she thought, now my husband will be attached to me. He will really love me because I've borne him three sons. And what delight he must have in me. And it still didn't happen. And then the fourth boy was born. And as we saw this morning, Judah, his name means praise. And she thought, now my husband will really praise me because I've borne him four sons. And then we read that she stopped bearing. Well, in view of this, Rachel was very upset, and she thought, well, you know, I have to do something about it. After all, I've disappointed my husband. I've not been able to bear him any children. And according to the customs of the land back in those days, they were able to take their servant girls and give them to the husband, and that servant girl would produce a child, and it was considered to be the wife's child. And so she did this. And she gave her maid, her servant girl, Bilhah, to her husband. And he came, she bore a child, and his name she named Dan. And it was Rachel that named him, and she said, now God has judged my situation. And so the name Dan means judge. And then she had a second son, and she named him Naphtali. And she said, with great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. And so she called him Wrestling. How about it, guys? I don't think you'd like your name to be called Wrestling. Or Judge, for that matter. And so Leah said, well, you know, there two can play at this game. If that's what Rachel's going to do, I can do the same. And so she took her servant girl, Zilpah, and gave her to her husband. And again, two boys were born. This time, the first boy was called Gad. And the name Gad means a troop. She said, see, a troop's coming. Here she's had four sons already, and now she's got another one. And so she says, we're doing fine here. We've got a great troop here. And then another boy was born, and she called him Asher, which means happy. Well, the boy started to grow, and one day, one of the boys is coming back from the field with some special things for his mother. And Rachel said, I would like that fruit. And so Leah said, well, if you want the fruit, I'm going to strike a bargain with you. And the bargain is that I will be with my husband tonight. And as a result of that, again, another boy was born. And this time, she called him Issachar, which means hired. She had hired her husband for the night. And so she called him Issachar, meaning hired. And then a second boy was born, and his name was Zebulun, which means dwelling. Now my husband will dwell with me. He will prefer me. After all, look what I've done. I had four boys, and then my servant girl produced another two boys, and now I've produced another two boys, and here I've given him eight sons. Surely my husband will love me now. And finally, after all of that, Rachel was able to have a boy, and she called him Joseph. And here are now all these boys, 11 boys, and the name Joseph means adding, because she said, God will add to me yet again. And we know that as the story goes on, that finally another boy was born. And these 12 boys became the nucleus of the children of Israel. And at the end of this chapter, for the first time, we find that it speaks about the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And these 12 boys, or 11 it was at this point, became the founding fathers of this nation. Now, we noticed this morning that when Jacob gathered these boys around his bed, he was an old man, he's ready to die. And he says, come that I may tell you what is going to happen. I'll tell you that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. And he began to prophesy concerning the future of these boys. And we noted that not only did their names match their circumstances and the circumstances of their birth, but that their names became symptoms or symbols of their character. And so as Jacob spoke to each of these boys in turn, he started with Reuben. Reuben, you are my strength, but you will not excel because of sin in your life. And we noticed that the fact of their names became symptomatic, became representative of the kind of people that they were. Now, when you look at the order in which we have the names here in the chapter, we note that they were not in their order of birth. And I sat and thought about this for a while, and I wonder why. And we're not told. One thing to me is clear, that there is a progression in the names as they're given. But the other thing that I want to suggest is that perhaps there was just a simple reason for it, the fact that this was the way these boys, or these men they were now, were gathered around the old man's bed. And as he looked at them, here was Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah, and he goes on and he follows them successively in turn. And it might have just been a simple reason like that. However, as you go through, you find that he looks at them and he deals with each of them in turn. Now, as we look at the first group, there are three boys here that we want to look at. And as you see them, the thing that is characteristic of them, I want to suggest, is that we see in them influences to departure from God. As Jacob looked at these boys, he realized that down the line, later on, as these men grew, as their families grew to become tribes, that there were going to be things in their character that were going to demonstrate and end up in leading them away from God and from the simplicity that there was in God. And so he looks, and and he begins in verse 13, where we began to read, with Zebulun. And he says of Zebulun, Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea, he shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. And I want to suggest that the influence here in this man's life was the fact of commerce. Now, as you look at what he had to say, it says, he shall dwell by the haven of the sea. And if you take a map and look at it, you will find that in fact, under Joshua, the land that was given to the tribe of Zebulun never in fact reached to the Mediterranean. And the thought is that what he was referring to here was that it bordered on the Sea of Galilee. And it was located on one of the major trade routes that went from Rome and Europe and through the Middle East and out into Asia. And so they were located on a place where trade became a very vital part of their life. And as you look at the things that we have here, it says, Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. Now, if you turn over to the New Testament and look again at some of the things that it says about this, you'll find that some of the places that are familiar names to us in the New Testament were located in the territory of Zebulun. The town of Nazareth, where the Lord Jesus lived and where he grew up. And you remember the reputation that Nazareth had during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus? Andrew and Philip, come and see. I found the Messiah. And the response was, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You see, it was a dirty little trade town. One of our co-workers in Africa when we were in Zimbabwe was Les Rainey. And Les had spent some time working in the land of Israel and had spent time in Nazareth. And he said, you can hardly find a dirtier town. Now, I've never been in the Middle East, and so I'm not... I'm just saying what I've been told, but I understand it's not a very salubrious, not a very pleasant kind of place. And yet that was where the Lord lived and grew. And then there's the town of Capernaum. And the town of Capernaum is located right on the shores, or was, right on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and was a major fishing port at that time. And much of the fishing trade passed through the streets of Capernaum. And it was there in Capernaum that apparently the Lord, as an adult in his later life and during the time of his ministry, that the Lord spent a lot of his time. It would almost seem that he had a home there for a period of time. Certainly it was the home of Peter and some of the other disciples. And there in Capernaum. And what a blessing it was. But here were these two towns, and you remember that the response of the Lord Jesus was, as he looked at the town of Capernaum, he said, what miracles have been done in you? If these had been done in places like Tyre and Sidon, if they'd been done in places like Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago. They had the very presence of the Lord Jesus living in their midst, and yet they rejected them. And so, they were too busy with their day-to-day affairs in order, rather than to pay attention to the Lord Jesus. And then we find that possibly Cana of Galilee was also located there. And you remember that that was the site where the first miracle of the Lord Jesus was performed. Now, going back into the Old Testament, we find that there is no mention of Zebulun during the lifetime of Jacob. We know nothing about him as a person, other than what is recorded of him here. There were no exploits that he did. We know a little bit about the history of Judah. We know a little of the history of Reuben and some of these other men. But there is absolutely no mention whatever in the Old Testament of the lifetime of Zebulun himself. However, later on, during the time of the campaign, as they went in to take over the Promised Land, and later on, we find that there were men from Zebulun that came to prominence. One of the first judges, a man called Elon, was a man from the land of Zebulun. And you remember that he was under Deborah in the great battle to release, to set them free from a time of captivity or oppression, that he was a man who was able to distinguish himself in battle there. And we find that the people of Zebulun were also among those who later, when David was coming to the throne, they led the return to David. We find that if you look again in the New Testament, that probably maybe as many as six of the apostles came from that part of the country. And so they were tremendously privileged from that point of view. However, as I said, here were people, and there seems to be a reference to this in the fact of them being a haven from the sea, a place where commerce was going to be prominent in their history. And you remember that one of the hymn writers has written a hymn, and it's one of the problems maybe that we have in our society today, and as far as believers are concerned. And the hymn writer has said, room for business, room for pleasure, but for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter in the heart for which he died. Sometimes we become so absorbed in our day-to-day life and in the things that God has blessed us with as far as our day-to-day life is concerned, that we forget how much we owe to God, and instead of living for him, we get settled down in these kinds of things. Now, the next brother that was there in the line that it's mentioned is Issachar. And it's interesting that Jacob calls him a donkey. Issachar is a strong donkey. And for us today, we would consider that to be very insulting. If you called a person a donkey, they would be very annoyed with you. But I think that as you look at what he has to say of him here, certainly as far as the Middle East was concerned, the donkey was one of the most valuable animals that they had. It was the beast of burden. It was one of their main sources of income in helping in labor and in work. And although they are characterized by stubbornness and slowness, you know, they say that with a mule, which of course is related to a donkey, you have to get its attention first before it's going to do something. You have to hit it over the head with a 2x4 to get its attention. And a donkey is almost like this. Once it started working, that it's going to work, and it's going to work patiently and long and persistently throughout the day. And as Jacob looks at his son, he says, Issachar is a strong donkey. He's one who is prepared to bear burdens. One who, although he saw that rest was good, he's going to be able to carry on with the work that is given to him. Interesting to see, it says that he was lying down between two burdens, and it is thought by most scholars that if you look again at the territory that was given to him, it was comprised mostly of the plain of Megiddo. The name has come into our language as Armageddon, and many of the most famous battles that were fought in the Middle East down through the years were fought in that territory. And Issachar, it says, he's going to lie down, and he saw that rest was good and the land was pleasant, and he bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. You see, he was a man who was peace at any price. And perhaps there are many people like this among us as Christians. They might know what is right. They might be prepared to work hard and consistently and long in the task that is given to them. But just don't bother me. Just don't interfere with my life. I'm going to get on with the things that God has given me to do. And although it was the scene of many battles, he was a man who preferred rest. Will Varner, in his book, as he writes about these men, and as he looks at him as the one that was characterized as being a burden bearer, he says, here is a challenge for us today. Am I a burden bearer, or am I a burden maker? You know, there are some of us, and it seems that our lives and our affairs bring burdens to others. And there are those among us who are prepared to put their shoulder under the load of others. You remember that we're told in Galatians that we're to bear one another's burdens. And so here is Issachar, a man characterized by complacency, a man characterized by a desire for peace at any price. And Jacob, as he looks at him, he says, it's true, you're like a strong donkey, but you're going to have to suffer as a result of it. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. And then he moves on to his next son, and here is Dan. Dan shall judge his people. As one of the tribes of Israel, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider falls backwards. Not long before we left Zimbabwe to come back and live in this country, we had taken some folks that had been staying with us. We took them up to the train. And when we got back from the station, our dog was going crazy in the backyard. And we couldn't see anything, and we looked around, and I said to the family, you better stay in the car. I want to see what's going on. And the dog was sort of darting at the back step and then running back and darting at the path again. And when I got out, I found that stretched out along the back step was a puff adder. And the one thing that's characteristic about the puff adder is that it's very slow and lazy. And as long as you don't mess with it, it's not going to mess with you. But if you start to get in its way, the viper that bites the horse's heels, you see, it's untrustworthy. And this seemed to be the thing that was characteristic of Dan. And as you look at his subsequent history, you find that he was a man that was characterized by cruelty and corruption. A man who, when he was given his allotment in the land, said, this land isn't big enough for me, and he was discontented. I know how many discontented there are among us. I was just recently looking at the little book of Jude, and one of the things that Jude speaks about concerning Christians in the last days, he says they are murmurers. And you know, I love these words that almost sound like what they're talking about. I know there's a special English term for it, but you can just hear the rumble of noise under the surface with a murmur. And this seemed to be the kind of person that Dan was. He was not content with what had been given to him. And we find that cruelty became characteristic and was shown because he was not satisfied with what had been given. He launched a surprise attack against a little town called Laish, and he completely wiped them out and took control of it, and this became his new area. And so the symbolism of the serpent, that serpent which cunningly and unexpectedly attacks, became that which was characteristic of him. I wonder too whether, in a sense, as Jacob spoke about Dan as being the serpent by the path, his thought went back to the very beginning of the race and to that story that is so familiar to us of what happened in the Garden of Eden. And the serpent came, and we're told there in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent was more cunning than all the beasts of the field. And so Dan is characterized as being one who is characterized, given this characteristic of being cunning and cruel. Not only that, but we find that corruption became one of the things that was most prominent in his life. And the one person that stands out in the history, in the subsequent history of Dan, was Samson, the strongest man that ever lived. And yet, as you look at him, what a failure there was in his life because of the corruption that there was in him. Not only that, but we find that Dan became the one who was the first tribe that went into idolatry. And later, when the nation divided and became two nations, Judah and Israel, that it was in Dan that one of the, in the territory of Dan, that one of the golden calves was put by Jeroboam. And so we find that they were first in this sense of idolatry. It's interesting too, and I mentioned this morning I've been enjoying Waller's book on the 12 sons, and one of the things that he points out there is that Dan's name is omitted in the list of the tribes that is given to us in Revelation chapter 7. Why this is so is not altogether clear, but we again see something of the grace of God, because Ezekiel, when he looks beyond that and he speaks about that time when there's going to be a millennial temple built, he says we find that Dan is going to be included at that time. But dropped right into the middle of the chapter is this 18th verse. And as you look at it, I want to suggest that here you get the pivot of Jacob's prophecy. It seems unrelated to what has gone before. He's been talking about these different boys, and as he looks at each one of them and thinks of their characteristics and thinks of something of their subsequent history, suddenly he breaks out with this little expression, I have waited for your salvation O Lord? Could it be that he was disappointed with the things that were going on in his family? Can I suggest that there are many parents, as they look at their families, it seems that their cry is wrung from a broken heart. And almost like Jacob, they have to say, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. And as you think of Jacob, the thing that struck me in this connection was, first of all, his patience. He says, I have waited for your salvation. What patience he showed. And really, as you see something of the failure in the lives of so many of these men, these that were his sons, no wonder he was so disappointed. And you know, I've found in my own life, and I'm sure many of you have found the same, that waiting is one of the hardest things to do. When God says to you, wait, and you want to get going, and you want to move, and you want to think that it's time to move ahead, and so many of the failures that we see recorded for us in Scripture were as a result of people not being prepared to wait on God. We think of Abraham and the tragedy that was brought into, not just into his life, but into the world as a result of Abraham not waiting for the fulfillment of the promise of God in connection with a son. And so you have Netanyahu and Yasser Arafat meeting together to try and bring together the descendants of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac. And I thought of this in connection with King Saul, the first of the kings of the tribe of Israel. And you remember that the one point at which Saul failed was Samuel said to him, I want you to go down and I want you to wait for me to come. And he waited and waited and waited 7 days. And he thought to himself, Samuel's not coming. And I'm going to offer a sacrifice. After all, look, my troops are starting to desert me. It's time I do something. And he offered the sacrifice, and it was at that point that Samuel came. And his words were, you should have waited. You should have waited. And maybe there are some of us, and maybe parents, with breaking hearts, and we're looking at our children, and we're scheming and plotting and planning and trying to do something to win them for God. And maybe it is that God says, wait for it. Commit them to the Lord. And so, as Jacob thinks of this, he cries out, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. But it's not only the fact of the patience. Notice he's resting in the power of this one to whom he's committed himself. He says, I waited for your salvation, O Lord. You see, the power was all of God. And one of the exciting things, we find that something like 9 times in the Scriptures, we read of God as being able. He is able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him. One of my favorite verses. You see, if we wait, God has the power to do things that we're not able to do, and he's going to be able to accomplish. And so we cry out to him and wait for him to do that which he wants to do. And then, of course, it's the provision that he has made. I have waited for your salvation. It's interesting that this is the first time in the Scriptures that we read this word, your salvation. And I understand, I'm no linguist, I don't know, I just have to know what I read, but I understand that this is the first time that you get the little Hebrew word, Yeshua, the word which reminds us of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was truly our salvation, the one who came. And out of 78 occurrences of this word in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, we find that here is the first time, and it's spoken in connection with Jacob as he looks at his family, as he looks at his boys, and as he recognizes the potential for failure and sin and departure that there is in them. And he cries out and he says, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. But then we get 3 more, and we find that here, as he looks at these last 3, and notice how quickly he goes over them, but it's almost like we've come out of the shadow into sunshine, because these 3 boys would speak to us perhaps, and C.A. Coates suggests that what we have here is the effect of God's salvation. Here there's freedom and fullness. Here there is blessing abundantly. And so you have Gad, it says, a troop shall tramp upon him. And I understand that in the original, there's actually a play on words here, and you can literally read this, troop, a troop shall troop upon him, but he shall troop at last. That this, it's the fact that Jacob is saying that even though this man, and you remember that the allocation of land that was given to them was on the eastern side of Jordan, in a place where they were the became the battleground of many of the nations that came against Israel, what perhaps would be Jordan today, east of the river. And it seemed that armies constantly were back and forth through this part of the land. But Jacob says, in the end, you're going to overcome. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. And if you follow their history through, you find that there were people that were prepared to fight for God. Whenever the call went out for soldiers, even though they were in that far-off place, even though they were across the river, and they could have said to the rest of their companions, well, you know, that's your affair. You take care of it. We're busy with our own affairs here. We find that whenever the call went out for people to come and fight for the land, they were among the first. And you know, sometimes we have to fight. It's not something that we like to do. And yet you remember that Jude, again, as he wrote, he sat down to write to these people concerning their mutual salvation, that salvation that God has provided for all of us and that we enjoy. But he says, you know, something's going wrong. And he says, I urge you to contend for the faith, that faith that was once for all committed to the saints. And so there are times maybe when we see things that are going wrong, and the call sometimes does go out, and we have to stand firm as far as some of these things are concerned. And if Gad was characterized by overcoming as one who is a fighter, we look at Asher and we see him as one who overflows. Asher, the happy tribe. And here, as you look at him, it says, bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. You see, he was a man who enjoyed peace. It seems that at no time, even though Asher was in places of danger, it seems that at no time really did he get involved in some of the battles that went on. The other thing that we read of in connection with Asher in the book of Deuteronomy is that he was characterized by plenty. I know there's the famous expression there, he shall dip his foot in oil. And there are those who have suggested that perhaps in modern day, the modern day territory of Asher, that there's a possibility of finding crude oil there. But the suggestion, I think, is more that it was such a fertile part of the country that it was characterized by the tremendous olive oil groves that were there at that time. But not only was he a man that was characterized by peace and by plenty, but notice the privilege. We come over to the New Testament, and of all the tribes that are mentioned or that are not mentioned in the New Testament, the only one of the ten of that northern kingdom that is actually mentioned in the New Testament was the tribe of Asher. And he had a famous daughter, Anna, the widow who had spent her life there in the courts of God, waiting for the coming of the Messiah, and her delight at seeing the provision that God had made. What a privilege to be included and to have her name written for us there. And then finally, we have Naphtali. And here's Naphtali, he's a deer let loose. What a lovely expression. You remember that in Psalm 22, is it? That the Lord Jesus is referred to as that one in the opening of the psalm as the deer let loose. The one who's seen running on the mountains. And here is this man. And of course it would refer to his message. It says he gives beautiful words or goodly words. I know that the NIV translates it, he bears beautiful fawn. But reading some of the different arguments about this, I think that this is a good translation. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He gives beautiful words. And what beautiful words were committed to him. The message that he had. And we find that his ministry was a ministry of reconciliation, because when we turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, I mentioned before that Zebulun was one of the ones who led the people back to be reunited with David. And certainly this was one of the things that was characteristic of Naphtali as well. And what about his mission? And isn't this what is committed to us? We have that lovely hymn that we sometimes sing. And I believe that we, in our own day to day, should be those that are of the tribe of Naphtali. O Christian, haste, thy mission high fulfilling. Tell to all the world that God is light, that he who made all nations is not willing one should perish, lost in shades of night. Proclaim to every people, tongue, and nation that God in whom they live and move is love. Tell how he stooped to save his lost creation and died on earth that man might live. Publish glad tidings, tidings of peace, tidings of Jesus, redemption and release. Bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, again, we thank thee for these things that we have considered this evening. Again, we thank thee for the record of these men and their lives that have been included for us from this period so far back in history. We thank thee for the lessons that we can learn from not only their lives, but from the things that happened subsequently to them. And our Father, we would pray that where there are messages of warning, that we might take heed to some of these warnings, and that where there are encouragements, that we might be strengthened, that we might go on and live for thee, as we would seek to publish to those that are around the glad tidings of the coming of that one who gave himself for us, who loved us, so that even unto death. And our Father, we pray, that thou must just bless each of us as we go out from here. We commit to thee the week that lies ahead, that all of it might be committed to thy care, and that thou must undertake for us. We return to thee our grateful thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.